Turn in your Bibles back to Matthew 25, nearing the end of this great Olivet Discourse, the most detailed end times teaching of our Lord about future things and biblical eschatology that we find anywhere. And particularly, we come to Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, and this will be a part one of a two-parter, Lord willing, Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. What I've entitled, The Judgment of the Nations. The Judgment of the Nations, with a subtitle, even more importantly, the question, are you a sheep or a goat? Are you a sheep or a goat? The Judgment of the Nations. I just had someone tell me after the first service, thank you, preacher, for not pulling any punches. I've never heard preaching like that. And I've been going to churches all my life, and I realize I have 10 horns, I have a pitchfork, I look, smell, and feel like a goat. I needed that sermon. Praise the Lord. May His word do its work in each of our lives. The judgment of the nations, are you a sheep or a goat? From the day Adam fell, the Bible has been one big courtroom scene from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 20. In trial after trial, God calls man to give an account, to answer for his sin, to face the judge, to be condemned, or to be justified forever. And our text today makes very clear there is looming across the horizon of time a final judgment. At present, this world is spinning through space on a collision course with God's bar of justice on that last day. It's known by various names in the scriptures. In Romans, for example, it's called the day of wrath and the day of judgment. The book of Jude calls it the judgment of the great day. Paul at Mars Hill, you may recall, Acts 17, declares, God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. As R.C. Sproul once put it, modern man is betting his eternal destiny that there is no final judgment. My dear friend, that is a very bad bet. Because the holiness and righteousness of God demands that on the final day, God execute His perfect justice. It's the highest court in heaven and earth. It's the supreme court of the universe. It's the court of no appeal. Every sinner and every saint, as we're about to read, will be summoned to take their stand before this judgment bar. Every believer, every unbeliever has their day in court before the Lord Jesus Christ. The evidence will be presented. It will be irrefutable. It'll only be perfect judgment. Oh, that we this morning would hear the word of the Lord, that we would enter with Jesus into this divine courtroom, as it were, that we would feel the full weight and gravity of this situation. This day is coming. Doesn't matter whether you like it or not, believe it or not, feel it or not, no matter how many people deny it, still it's coming. It's more sure than death. You're more likely to face judgment day than to die physically. It's more certain than the inexorable march of time. We've been studying on Friday mornings in our Ironman, Ecclesiastes. How does the book end? Chapter 11. Know that God will bring you into judgment. Chapter 12, last verse of the final chapter, last reason to fear God. Ecclesiastes 12, 14, for God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Hebrews 4, all things are laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Romans 14, the Apostle Paul says, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it is written, and he quotes from Isaiah, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So says the word of the Lord. As my friend Pastor Andy Davis once said to his flock, do you understand? Beloved, one of my most serious duty, perhaps my gravest responsibility as your pastor, is to prepare you for judgment day. To get you ready for what is coming, for what will most certainly happen, and what is almost here and about to arrive. And as Davis goes on to say, Matthew 25 is the plainest description of judgment day you'll find anywhere from the lips of Jesus. It's the clearest he ever gets. And we must remember, it's the judge himself speaking, the man whom God has appointed, King Jesus. And yet, friends, part of the reason I'm doing a two-parter is this sheep and goat judgment is also one of the all-time most twisted texts, one of the most abused and misinterpreted of any of the teachings of our Lord. It has been hijacked to prove a works-based salvation, to defend a social gospel, to say that the unevangelized might still be saved because of some sort of moral ethic of charity and benevolence. We'll seek to refute some of those errors this week and some next week. Let's read our text. Stand in honor of God's word, if you would, please. Picking up where we left off last time, Matthew 25, now from verse 31. Follow along in your copy of God's word as I read. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will say also to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Bow with me in prayer. Our Lord, as was so beautifully said in last night's memorial service, we too make those words of the hymn writer our own. When I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. O Lord, that any lost soul, any dear sinner, boy or girl, man or woman here today who is not ready to stand before your bar of justice, that today would be the day of their salvation, that you would convert goats into sheep, that you would prove your gospel's life-changing, transforming, regenerating power to raise the dead, to rescue the most doomed and damned and perishing souls. And for we who know you, by your grace, who prove to be sheep, may we grow, may we learn, may we too be ready. In your Son's dear name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. The judgment of the nations, are you a sheep or a goat? To answer that question, we're going to look at six features of Judgment Day. Six features of Judgment Day. If you're going to discern your spiritual standing, your true character, we need to look at these six features of Judgment Day based on your treatment of Christ and his people. Based on your treatment of Christ and his people. If you're going to be ready for that day, we need to look at these six features. Four this morning, and then the other two next week, and then developing the obvious application and most burning pastoral and application question in many ways that we'll develop more next week. What is our role as Christians and even as a church to benevolence and charity and mercy ministry and so forth? Six features. We'll look at the first four today. A royal, a universal, a binary, and a predestined judgment. royal, universal, binary, and predestined, verses 31 through 34. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll look at the real meat of the narrative here from verse 35 and following, a just and a surprising judgment, the fifth point, and then the sixth point will be a permanent judgment in the final verse. But let's look at these four features today in part one. First of all, verse 31, a royal judgment, a royal judgment. And as we move along, we'll fill in with four sub-points that I trust will be obvious to you as we move through verse 31. Look at your Bibles. When the Son of Man comes, there's really no need for a but in the text, as most translations would give it, because there isn't a contrast. It's when the Son of Man comes, because it's right on the heels of verse 30, the worthless slave who wasted his talent, hurled into hell. When the Son of Man comes. Jesus' favorite name for himself, Daniel's prophesied, exalted Messiah, Son of Man. And if you remember from chapter 24, deja vu, earlier in this same sermon, look back there when Jesus explicitly and dramatically spelled out what his second coming and the return of the Lord would look like. Look back at 24:29, Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. In fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, in plain and graphic detail, Matthew 24, verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. The hope of the church, the destiny of the world, the day toward which all history is indeed moving and marching inevitably, that one destination, as Scripture says, the end of all things is at hand, very near. The advent, the arrival, the second coming of the King, the grandest of all occasions, the most magnificent of events, as we've been saying repeatedly in this series, it is literal, it is imminent, it is the personal return of Christ to earth. It will be bodily, and as we've just read, it will be visible and audible. And notice the royal escort of unimaginable beauty. The most distinguished honor guard possible. The best of bodyguards attending him. What do we read there? Not some, not most, not a few. All of the who are with him. Verse 31, back in chapter 25, 31. All the angels with him. That's the first of our four subpoints here under this first point, first feature of royal judgment. We're going to look at angels and then throne and then judge and then glory. A, T, a J, and a G. Angels. Heaven is emptied of its angels. Let that sink in. For earth's climactic moment, for this culmination of all of prophecy and all of history. As Daniel 7 also vividly describes that judgment scene, where a river of fire, we read, is flowing, coming out from before him, the living God, and thousands upon thousands are attending him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Do the math. 100 million radiant, powerful beings, angelic warriors, not fat little babies with tiny, useless wings shooting Cupid arrows. Mighty, shining, glowing beings, resplendent with heaven's splendor. Remember, often in the Bible, when angels appear, the first thing they have to say is what? Either don't worship us or fear not. Because of this blinding light of divine glory and awesome, majestic power that surrounds them. I remember at the tomb of Christ, the Roman soldiers soldiers shook with fear and became like what? Dead men at the presence of one angel who had just rolled away the stone. Look again at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. The angels, second subpoint here, the throne, it's coronation day. Look at verse 31. he will sit on his glorious throne. That is an unmistakable sign to the ancient mind and to a Jewish hearer of kingly repose, a posture of sovereignty and supremacy, a position of authority. Hold on, you say, Tim, isn't Jesus already on his throne? I say to you, amen. The tomb is empty. The Savior is alive. He is risen. He has ascended. He's exalted to the Father's right hand. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus would say in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. He rules right now over the earth. But my friends, does he rule on the earth? Visibly? He does not. Invisibly? At present? At God's right hand, but not visibly. From Jerusalem, as Zechariah and many texts, old and new, have prophesied. Presently he rules from heaven, sovereign over all, head of his church, building his church, head of his body. But the future earthly reign awaits his second coming. That's why we speak of his already but not yet kingdom. Already reigning invisibly, spiritually, by his Spirit, through his word, as his gospel mightily advances right now in this room, through the preaching of his word. Already but not yet reigning physically or visibly from Jerusalem, as promised in texts like this. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And so he taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. We've seen the angels, the throne. Notice now the judge in verse 31. Throughout the Old Testament, the end times judge is always God the Father, Yahweh. For example, Psalm 9. But Yahweh, the Lord, abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. However, now, in Jesus, the role of magistrate is transferred to God's 2IC, his vice regent, ruling on the Father's behalf and in the Father's name, another proof and display of the full deity of God the Son, Christ Jesus, 100% God, fully equal to the Father, who delegated universal judgment to his Son, his anointed Messiah and mediator of this future earthly visible kingdom for 1,000 years, as Revelation 20 spells out for us. John chapter 5, what did Jesus say of himself? For not even the Father judges anyone, but has given all judgment to the Son. Peter, Acts chapter 10, talking about Christ, said what? They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day. This is the one who's been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Look again at our text. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. I love how the old writer McLaren describes this scene. Sitting there, a wearied man on the Mount of Olives with the Valley of Jehoshaphat at his feet, which the Jew regarded as the scene of the final judgment, Jesus declares himself to be the judge of the world in language so unlimited in its claims that the speaker must either be a madman or a god. Final subpoint here under royal judgment, our first point, angel's throne, judge, and notice glory. Twice the word is used, bookending the whole verse. At his first coming, Jesus came concealed in humiliation, but on that day, his true character will be fully revealed in exaltation. Notice, in his glory and on his glorious throne, verse 31. At his first advent, what did Isaiah predict? He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Not so when he comes again in his glory. At his incarnation, we're told, John chapter 1, he was in the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came into his own received him not until that day. At his second coming, all will know, every knee will bow before his glory. Visible, manifest, unmistakable, every eye will see him. When Jesus first came, remember, falsely accused, mocked, beaten, ridiculed, spat upon, judged, put on trial by kangaroo, bogus human courts. Not so at his second coming. He'll be the judge. He'll put the world on trial. He'll require them to stand before the infallible divine courts. The risen Lord won't be receiving any more false verdicts. He'll be delivering the true and final verdict for one and for all. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Or as the Apostle John would later write, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. You want to know a really good reason to make sure you're a sheep and not a goat? Hear this. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Revelation 19. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes what? A sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The arrival of the judge, as we've been singing in our hymn of the month by Dr. MacArthur himself, monarch of the smitten cheek, scorn of Jew and scorn of Greek, priest and king divinely meek, he shall come again in glory. He who died to set us free, he who comes whom I shall see, Jesus, only he shall ever reign in glory. Number two, from royal judgment, angel's throne, judge and glory, from royal judgment we come, number two, verse 32a, with verse 32a, a universal judgment. Universal judgment. Look there in the text, all, not some, not most, not a few, all the nations will be gathered before him. How far Jesus has come in this sermon that began with such a distinctly Jewish and Hebrew flavor. In chapter 24, remember, when will our Jewish temple be destroyed, Lord? What are you going to do to our city here? And now the king gathers all the nations before him, every tribe and tongue, every people and nation, called to answer in his court before his bar of justice. Oh, but Jesus, I come from an Islamic country, and you know, most people tend to believe what their parents and grandparents told them. I can't be blamed. I mean, yours is mainly a Jewish kingdom, right? You know, a few Gentile add-ons. How could we Muslims answer to a Jewish king? And all the nations will be gathered before him. Oh, but wait, Jesus, we are Buddhists, after all. We believe in nirvana and karma, not in your deity or future judgment. We won't answer to you, will we? And all the nations will be gathered before him. But Jesus, we're Hindus. We have millions of gods. I mean, none of them is so supreme to ever dare and claim that all the nations will answer to this or that god, right? Right? And so the word of God answers without excuse. By creation, by conscience, Romans 1 and Romans 2, all are without excuse. And all the nations we gather before him. But we're enlightened Europeans, Jesus. You know, secular humanists and clever atheists and modern progressive people. And we were quite sure you didn't even exist. So, of course, we never worried about standing before you one day. And all the nations will be gathered before him. Summoned to face Christ, to answer to him. Notice, not as nations, but as individuals, as this text will make abundantly clear. Every sheep and every goat, personally addressed by the king and the judge. Not one soul excluded from this final reckoning. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Each of us will give an account of himself, says the word of the Lord. But beloved, consider this, especially Church of Christ. Listen to our captain. The nations that stand before King Jesus are the same nations he's about to command us to go and reach. Panta ta ethne. Same phrase four chapters later in the Great Commission. The risen Lord tells us, go and make disciples of all nations. We take the gospel to them on this day so they will be prepared for that day before it's too late. If they won't repent and be saved in this age, they'll face terrible judgment. At the end of the age, lost sinner, oh, flee the wrath to come. Five most important words in all the Bible, Amos chapter 4, prepare to meet your God. Are you ready to face your maker? Kiss the Son, lest you perish, Psalm 2. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now is the day of salvation. Call upon the Lord while he's near. Seek him while he may be found. Until the time comes that you can't, and the door of the ark shuts. And as we've seen with previous parables, no matter how sincere and how earnest and how many crocodile tears you cry, it will be too late, and he will say no more. Depart. Number three, from royal judgment and universal judgment, we come to binary judgment. There's only two options. It's a categorical, divisive, final, comprehensive judgment here, and it is binary. Verses 32b through 33, our third feature, it is a binary judgment. Look at the text. And he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. It's a common sight in farm life then and now. Sheep and goats side by side, grazing together, at least during the day. But guess what happens at night? So I'm told from farmers. Goats had to be put inside a warmer place. After all, they don't have the built-in heater and lovely woolly insulation of the sheep. The shepherd divides the goats from the sheep. A metaphor easily recognized by Jesus' hearers. A familiar sight, and yet so unfamiliar and hard to accept then and now, is the truth behind the metaphor, the point of the analogy. Judgment day is coming. Everybody is not a sheep. There are goats who will face severe punishment and be damned forever by the divine shepherd, the almighty judge, the omnipotent and majestic King Jesus, who sees all, who knows all, and will decide who's in and who's out. Friends, after all, the preacher of this very sermon, the one teaching this text from whose lips these words come, is only 3 days away from being brutally arrested, abused, executed, and crucified. Until on the third day he will rise and ascend and reign until this day when he returns. Look at verse 33. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Everyone knew, right hand, place of honor, privilege, distinction. Left hand, place of shame, disgrace, and defeat. On which side will you stand, my friend, on that day? The right hand of the king, a place of favor and smile and sunshine, as it were, for the sheep who he has accepted, while the goats he has rejected. At his left hand, a place of disfavor and frown. Instead of sunshine, it is only storm and dark clouds. Think Genesis 48. Old Jacob crossing his arms with Ephraim and Manasseh, the right hand of blessing and acceptance, the left hand of rejection and cursing. Sure, you say, election is unconditional. Amen, as we'll see in a moment. God's choice, more clearly in verse 34, God's choice of whom he saves is based on nothing good in us, entirely on his own free sovereign mercy. But saving faith bears fruit. The whole point of this text from verse 35 and following, especially next week, real converts have real fruit. So Jesus probably picks the sheep and goat metaphor, as is common in the Bible, with their behavior and their actions and their deeds and the results of true or false faith in view. Again, ask a farmer. I know we're sitting in a room probably largely full of hopelessly urban city folk like me. We stayed on a farmhouse for a few days 2 weeks ago in Kentucky, where our family reunion near the Ark and the Creation Museum. And I just double-checked with my wife this morning. You know, that owner that we were renting from, beautiful horses, and he had, didn't he have some sheep and goats? I remember them jumping around on the hay, and, you know, we were guests. I didn't want to mess with his animals. And she smiled. She's like, honey, there were no sheep there. They were all goats. Okay, thanks for clarifying. Shows you how observant I am. But any knowledgeable farmer will tell you, sheep are more docile. They're calm. They're gentle. They're meek and submissive. Not so goats. They're naughty. They're stubborn. They're unruly. They're loud. They're obnoxious. My sheep will hear my voice, Jesus says, right? And follow me, the good shepherd, John 10. Not so the goats. I mean, they ignore his voice because they probably can't even hear it, because all they can hear is their own. Verse 33, he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Crucial application and implication here, beloved. Until that final day, until the second coming and the return of our Lord, the sheep and goats will get mixed up at times. As I just illustrated a moment ago, it won't always be clear. It'll get jumbled, confusing, misleading, and even deceitful. Be ready. Drive by any farm today, you'll see if they have sheep and goats. For a time, they are often blended, intermingled as one flock. You can't tell the difference. You got to take a closer look. Got to check with your wife, or in this case, know your Bible and know the flock. Think wheat and tares, Matthew 13, allowed to grow until the harvest. Think this same chapter of the previous parables. The wise and foolish virgins, not clear at first who has enough oil. The three slaves entrusted with talents, all claiming to know the master, until the final reckoning shows otherwise. Doesn't mean, church family, we don't draw lines between us and the world. Christ and his word are clear that we must guard the front door, practice careful church membership and discipline, as we're about to talk about in an hour's time or so, or less. But realize we do it imperfectly and fallibly. Only on that day when Christ returns will it be made perfectly clear who is truly his and who isn't. And until then, there will always be some Judases. God forbid, who is it in a room this large? I'm probably looking out, and I'm first of all ought to search my own heart and say, who amongst us? Is it I? Is it I, Lord? There's probably a few pretenders here, wearing the most lovely sheep disguises, hiding the most vicious wolf's teeth and goat's character and unconverted nature, dressed up in the most fine, courteous, civilized, decent, moral, religious attire. Wolves in sheep's clothing, Jesus warned us. Pretenders in our midst, Judases, even for Jesus. Threatening the flock, troubling the church, but their days are numbered. Their time is short, and we should take heart. They will be sifted. The judge will separate with his fierce and winnowing fork. Faithful sheep, be encouraged. Child of God, be comforted. He will do it. He'll separate them from one another. Put the sheep on his right and put the goats on his left. As one preacher sums it up, mankind shall be massed at his feet, and at his glance shall part the infinite multitude and discern the character of every person in the crowd as easily and swiftly as the shepherd's eye picks out the goats from among the sheep. Now, some of you, thankfully, I love that we have a studious, theologically minded church, and particularly the doctrines of end times and future things and eschatology, and there are a few different judgments that Scripture tells us about, and it can get a little confusing at times. We're told, first of all, in the first phase of Jesus' second coming, when he returns, there will be a rapture, regardless of your view on the timing of it. We believe when he comes to call us to be with him before his final arrival on earth, there's going to be a bema seat judgment of rewards for Christians only. We speak about this often. We've taught on it, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 14. A bema seat judgment of rewards, gold, silver, precious stones, and so forth at the rapture in the first phase of his coming. And then we have here the second and final phase of his coming, the end of that seven-year tribulation, a sheep and goat judgment of the nations. Then we go on in Revelation, and after he comes in Revelation 19, he reigns for 1,000 years in Revelation 20. Only then, after the 1,000 years, we read of the great white throne judgment. May or may not be some overlap between these judgments. Theologians have debated this for centuries. At this point, suffice it to say, if you hear nothing else, any theological system that comes away from Matthew 25, letting anyone off the hook, is a concern to me. Any interpretation of this straightforward and dramatic and gripping and forceful narrative should leave every one of us with two overwhelming realizations. Number one, I'll be there. Number two, which am I? And we dare not dull the blow or lessen the impact of this powerful description. It's not a parable. It's a description. And it's a prophecy. Lord, cause it to dawn on each of us. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. Before the throne, answering to the judge, first of all, I will be there, every one of us, all the nations, believers and unbelievers. And secondly, And most importantly, I must find out, am I a sheep or am I a goat? If I have ears at all to hear, Lord, how can I know the difference? How can I be sure? If I think I'm a sheep, how do I prove it? If I'm afraid I'm a goat, is it too late? Can I become a sheep? Once a family member of ours was at a nearby Anglican funeral here in Johannesburg, where the minister referred to this text, only to then explain how we are all a mixture of sheep and goat. Oh, how lovely. We have some ugly goat in us, and we have some beautiful sheep in us, and we must learn to silence the one and cultivate the other. So just be good and show kindness. And in other words, he's just basically twisting the Bible and telling everyone how to go to hell. That's a man who hates his hearers and is guilty of false doctrine. And he's preaching another gospel, not the Jesus of the Bible. There's no middle ground here. It's unmistakable. No fence sitting allowed. There's no third category. There's no neutral territory. You're either one or the other in the eyes of God. No matter how much you've fooled people in the eyes of man. But here's the hope. Hear this. Judgment day hasn't arrived. The second coming of our Lord has not happened. While there's breath, there's hope. While there's life, you can repent. You don't have to remain a goat. You can turn and trust King Jesus. You can come to the Savior today. You can call upon his name. Our God is in the sheep-making business. He has been performing the miracle of goat renovation, goat regeneration, goat converting for a very long time. You and I are proof positive, Christian. Oh, lost soul, my dear goat friend, you, yes, you, you must be born again. You must be made new. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5. The goat is gone. The sheep has come. The life-changing, regenerating, transforming, resurrecting power of the gospel. The dead can live. Number four, from royal judgment and universal judgment and binary judgment, we come finally this morning to verse 34, a predestined judgment. A predestined judgment. Obviously speaking here to the sheep, not yet to the goats. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father. In other words, blessed by God and belonging to God. To him as the Father, what greater love and favor, friends, what greater joy and blessing could a person ever know than this? They will be my people and I will be their God. The whole message of Christianity and of our new covenant faith, this exclusive loyal love of our Redeemer, the whole message of the book of Ruth, the whole point of marriage, that Christ and his church, my beloved is mine, his banner over me is love. Come you who are blessed of my Father, keep reading, inherit the kingdom. You don't usually receive a family inheritance because you earned it. Providence just put you in that family. It's a gift, free and graciously given, unearned, unachieved. In this case, the most lavish, gracious, and luxurious gift a soul could ever know, to enter into Christ's coming kingdom, to reign with him for 1,000 years in a future land of perfect peace and righteousness. This is especially hard, but all the more sweet for us here in this troubled land of South Africa to contemplate, to take hold of this promise of God. The perfect government is coming. The only perfect empire the world has ever known since Adam and Eve were expelled from Eden, to inherit the coming dominion of King Jesus, corruption-free, a reign of absolute holiness and truth and integrity, perfect wealth, perfect health, total prosperity, complete shalom, final healing, glorified bodies, perfect relationships with him and with one another, because we're in the presence of the king himself. We're under his smile. We're basking in his sunshine. Isn't that the lie of the prosperity heresy of our day? The false doctrine of health, wealth, teaching that says you can have all the healing and the good stuff now, and so you fill a church with people who are using Jesus to meet their greeds, and so you use Jesus now, you'll never be with him in that day. You'll never know real healing, real peace, real prosperity because of being saved from your sin and knowing Christ, when one day after he returns, we will have untold prosperity, purely reigning with him. But if you use Jesus now, you'll be cursed by him on that day. But if you bow to him now, on that day, not now, then, you will enjoy untold blessing. How backwards modern Christianity has gotten it. How different is the biblical voice of Pastor Matthew Henry when he paraphrases this moment where King Jesus says, "Come to the sheep, to true believers. You, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." He says, "Welcome, 10,000 welcomes to the blessings of my Father. Come to me, come to be forever with me. You that followed me bearing my cross, now come along with me wearing the crown. The blessing, the blessed of my Father are the beloved of my soul that have been too long at a distance from me. Come now, come into my bosom, come into my arms, come into my dearest embraces. Oh," he says, "with what joy will this fill the hearts of the saints in that day. We now come boldly to the throne of grace, but we shall then come boldly to the throne of glory." Matthew Henry concludes, "This promise holds out the golden scepter with an assurance that our request shall be granted to more than half of the kingdom." Keep reading. The good news just gets better. "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you because I saw you would choose me." Is that what it says? Because God looked down the corridors of time and says, "I'll choose whoever will choose me, and because I saw you would repent and believe, I elected you." Wrong, says the modern Arminian, man-centered, erroneous teaching. Look at the text. "The kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, before time began, long ago in the eternal decrees of God." Read it for yourself. From the foundation, in other words, since creation, in other words, from eternity past, before the beginning, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. Your name, Christian, has been written in the Lamb's book of life once he saw that you would choose him. Once you made up your mind, no, from before the foundation of the world, your name was written. Else you never would have repented, believed, or come to him. Revelation 13, Revelation 17. Under this fourth point, really, in closing, I want to tackle two doctrinal and practical questions here, both related to God's sovereignty and our responsibility and how we biblically reconcile his election and our duty. First question, how does faith relate to works? And then the second question, why bother? If it's all predestined, why bother? First question here about faith and works. What a beautiful counterbalance verse 34 gives us in a passage that is about to be, from verse 35 and following, heavily works-based and deeds-focused and emphasizing behavior. And yet here is one of countless times that Scripture holds in perfect tension two theological truths that seem paradoxical: sovereign election and human responsibility. Praise God for the unity of his word that never contradicts itself. Our salvation is sola gratia, right? Brothers and sisters, by grace, grace plus nothing, by grace alone, not by works, not by any human effort. And you're going to forget that next week as we get in the thick and the thrill of this narrative and the verses that follow that are deliberately dramatic. It'll be easy to forget. And as many false teachers and even Christian preachers have erroneously stripped this passage out of its immediate and wider and biblical and theological context, we have to bring a whole Bible of theology to this sheep and goat judgment. We are saved by grace alone, not any of the great works that are about to be spelled out with utmost importance: compassion, benevolence, generosity, charity, doing good, caring for the needy. Amen. But by grace are you saved, through through faith. This not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, any works, lest we should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Same Greek root word as in verse 34 here. Prepared beforehand, from before the foundation of the world, in eternity past, so that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2. Understand, brothers and sisters, we are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. God's sovereign grace is the cause of our salvation, not the effect. Our loving deeds are the result, not the cause, of God's unconditional, electing, predestining choice. We need to be real clear on this here in verse 34, because that's where it is explicit. If we're going to hold to a sound doctrine and a systematic theology that doesn't take this passage out of context. Clearly, Jesus wants the text to end in the following more than 10 verses with a strong emphasis on deeds. And we dare not dull the blow or weaken the impact. Anyone seen Keith Green preach this text on the piano? As only he could do, and expound it. And he ends where Jesus ends. And the only difference between the sheep and the goats was what they, and you can see him on his piano, was what they did and didn't do. Close in prayer. That is the point of this text. But it does not stand alone outside of the rest of Scripture. And confusing faith and works has been one of Satan's most successful lies in all of history. One of the areas of greatest conflict in the church, most widespread ignorance, is at the heart of why we are Protestants and what the protest was about, why we're not Roman Catholics. The essence of our commitment to evangelical and reformed biblical Christianity, distinct from all other perversions and distortions and all other cults and sects. Biblical clarity on faith and works is what drove the reformers to produce such helpful catechisms. It's why our catechism essentially is taken from Westminster with a bit of Heidelberg and some Reformed Baptists woven in. I'll give you two examples. Question 33c, why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of our righteousness? Answer, because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are imperfect and stained with sin, right? Isaiah 64, our righteousness are filthy rags, right? Question 33d, does this mean good works are unimportant and that a Christian can live however he or she wants? Answer, no. We are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone, but is always accompanied by fruit, which evidences the true child of God. Jump down to verse 37. What's a nickname and a synonym for the sheep? In one word, he calls them, at his right hand, the righteous. Oh, that's it. Their sanctification proves their justification. Your imparted righteousness demonstrates your imputed righteousness. Your loving, caring, generous life, treating Christ and his people as we ought and caring for needs after conversion is evidence of conversion. Imparted righteousness in sanctification proves imputed righteousness at justification. All by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus no righteousness of our own whatsoever. Well, then how? How, you should be asking, do I show that I am a sheep and not a goat? How do I prove and demonstrate? Hear me. I did not say how do you earn or achieve. I did not say how do you cause or produce. I said how do you prove. Caboose, not engine. Effect, not cause. Result, not origin. How do I show I have saving sheep faith in contrast to every kind of goat, pretend, spurious, false, demonic kinds of faith? How? Back to my friend Keith Green on the piano. By what you did or didn't do. We'll look at this next week. James chapter 2. Pretty much the whole book of James, and especially James chapter 2. This is not Romans. How you're justified before God. This is James. how you're justified before man. Don't show me your faith alone. Prove your faith by your works. Justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. It will bear fruit. Friends, in the Bible, justification and sanctification go hand in hand. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Second and final doctrinal and practical question here, also related to how sovereignty and divine sovereignty and human responsibility relate. Why bother? If this is a predestined judgment, verse 34, based on God's prior decision from before the foundation of the world, then, oh well, why repent? Why believe? I mean, you're either in or you're out. You're either a vessel of wrath or a vessel of mercy. You're either predestined for salvation or you're reprobate for damnation. Really? Tell that to the teacher of this text. Tell that to Jesus, who hasn't yet died and risen, who's talking to a mixed audience and warning them before it's too late. Why would he even be giving this story if there's not hope for a goat to become a sheep and for people to flee the wrath to come and prepare for this day if it's, oh well, done deal? Wrong. 1,000 times wrong. Repeatedly, to the very end, Jesus pleads with the lost, even those who killed him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Calls you, if you're unsaved, to repent and be saved while there is still time. The same sovereign God, friends, who ordains the end, also ordains the means to the end. He doesn't just decree who will be saved. He decrees and ordains and predestines how they will be saved through our witness and evangelism and missions and church planting, through calling the lost to repent and believe. God will not repent for you. You must. He will not believe for you. You must. He will not turn and come to Christ for you. That's your job. Stop putting it in his lap. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The most God-centered, hectically sovereign, Calvinistic predestination election passage is Romans 9. And in the very next breath comes Romans 10. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. How shall they hear without a preacher? Call upon the name of the Lord. Now, today, you, here, answer, come. How about one whole, in the same chapter, John chapter 6. You can't come to me unless the Father's chosen you. No one will come to the Father unless God's chosen them. Oh, okay. Well, either I'm elect or I'm not. No, I am the bread of life. He who eats of me will never hunger. I'm the living water. Come to me. You don't find out you're elect before you believe, only until you believe. Once you've believed, after you repent. As I think it was Spurgeon said, the kingdom of God on the outside has a massive archway with all the scriptures that say, whosoever will, any may come, call on the Lord, turn and be saved, come to Jesus. You're responsible. You are commanded. And then when you're saved, you look back, and on the inside of that same archway into the kingdom of heaven and salvation, you realize, ordained before the foundation of the world, chosen before creation, predestined by God. He gave me repentance and faith. He regenerated me so that I would come to him. If you wonder, am I a sheep? Am I a goat? As I said to the visitor after the first service, read this on your knees, prayerfully. Search the scriptures. Read what is a biblical Christian. Sign up for the Christianity Explained course starting a week, in 2 weeks' time. Cry out to God. Read Mark's gospel now. Read John chapter 6, as I mentioned. Read Romans chapter 10. Lord, show me. Deliver me from my filthy, rotten goat nature. Make me new before it is too late. And I hear those words, depart, cursed into the eternal fire. How better to conclude than with the words of that hymn writer of old, Josiah Condor, which is the heart cry of every sheep and every saint and every true believer. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, Lord, for that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. This world had else enthralled me and to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none before thee, Lord, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first.'" Let's pray. You ponder, pray, respond to the Lord for a moment, and then I will close us. Gracious Father in heaven, we understand you have appointed all judgment to your Son, the risen King, the Lord Jesus Christ. You fixed a day in which you'll judge the world in righteousness through a man you have raised from the dead. We understand, Father, the perfect justice will be meted out on that day. You are God of inflexible holiness and righteousness, but also a God of abundant mercy and lavish grace. And at this very moment, through the sound of your word and the proclamation of your gospel, you are extending forgiveness. You are offering pardon. You are proclaiming mercy, and the door of your ark is still open, and you are mighty to save. And we pray, Lord, there would be those here in this hour that come to their senses who will be sobered and say, "I have heard not the words of man, but the very truth of God. I can't put it off any longer. How shall I escape if I neglect so great a salvation?" Oh, Father, that you would open eyes to see their need to be saved, open ears to hear this gospel plea, that they would be saved this very day. And we who by your unearned mercy and your sovereign grace know you as your undeserving sheep, give us grace to show it by our life, by our works, by our deeds. In your Son's dear name we pray. Amen. Please stand.